preached will be verses 9 through 16. I'm going to back up just for a little bit of context and begin reading at verse 6. For those of you who are visiting, just if you love the glorious Word of God and this is the place for you, we have a deep and abiding respect. The Word of God is the plenary inspiration of truth. It is inerrant. It is infallible in all in which He speaks. It is a light onto our path. And in it, here is revealed the most glorious truth pertaining not merely to things of this life and to the coming age, but the things of God Himself. Ineffable things, inscrutable things. But they are yours because God has given it to us. It is His greatest gift, and we esteem Him such. Let us take care then to listen carefully as we read and as we later hear the preached word. This is the word of our God. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' He said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Thus far, reading God's true and holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. By His grace it will be preached. Please be seated. When I was young, I developed a curiosity about astronomy, the heavens, the planets, and the stars. I quickly learned that when you buy an inexpensive telescope, a beginner scope, such as a 2.4-inch refractory scope, for those of you who are curious, that, you know, it limits your degrees, your field of vision, but you can see quite a bit more with a telescope. Well, one of the things that puzzled me in the kit that I received was it had two filters. The telescope brought two filters. One was a moon filter. And that was to allow you to train your scope on the moon and see more detail of the moon's surface. You can see craters. You can see vast, what they call seas, of flat plains and valleys and all this. You can see that. Very nice, very crisp. Even a $200 telescope back then, you could see all this. That was the moon filter. I was advised to be careful because in a full moon, when you amplify that, say, I know, a good 200, 300, 400 times as my telescope could, you can get a very powerful concentration of light beam. And you got to be careful, even when you're using the filter. And never look at a full moon with a telescope without some kind of protection, a filter to smoke away some of the light. The other filter that was involved in that was a sun filter. Now, they've ceased making those. Why? Well, like the moon filter, it's blackened so you can actually see the sun, and I did, and you could train your scope on the sun and see the black spots, and you can see all kinds of flames emanating from the sun's surface. You can see an amazing amount of things with just an inexpensive telescope, but why did they stop making those little attachments for the sun filters? Well, my friends, because the concentration of the heat of the sun's rays, magnified over 200 times, could easily crack that film. And if that film cracks, your eye is exposed to an immense amount of luminosity. And you will blind yourself instantly, forever, irreparably, and you are blind in that eye. We are just not made to look at the sun. We are not made to gaze at that star. And we are most admonished not to train any instrument to look at it and inspect it in a way that could permanently and irreparably injure you, as with a sun filter. Why am I saying this? God is brighter than any star, and infinitely so. We cannot regard God as He is. He is higher than all. He is a consuming fire, and He is an infinite spirit. And no man can see God and live. He is holy. And beyond the physical dimensions and the problems of a finite creature understanding or even approaching such a being, an intelligent being, yes, a reasonable being, yes, a merciful being, yes, a loving being, yes, but an immense being. Apart from the physical problems of doing this, we have the added moral problem that He's holy and that we are not of ourselves holy. And even if we are sanctified as saints, we need help. If we are to love God as He is in His person, if we are to esteem His works as He says He has done, that is to say, speaking all things by the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. If we are to esteem Him for His work in Christ, as we read it in the gospel, that He is verily the Redeemer of God's elect, that He has died and put aside all sacrifices once and for all in presenting His Son a perfect sacrifice, ending all other blood sacrifices to appease the wrath of God, that He is the only way. He is the only way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father. If we are to understand these things, we must see them through another lens. Not a moon filter, not a sun filter, but the filter of the Word of God, the printed page. My friends, we're about to celebrate Reformation Sunday here. What we celebrate is the zeal to recover the light of God's truth as it is printed in His Word, in careful study, in grammatical analysis, with intimate knowledge of the original languages for those who can afford that education. We respect God because He has humbled Himself to tell us who He is and what He has done, and especially what He has done for us in Jesus in this Word. It is a glorious Word. And now when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, His divine Son, appear, who is, as this passage preaches, the very Word and expression of God Himself, how much more are we to rejoice that the Word is incarnate, that He's come to us in terms that we can relate to as a human in our flesh, except without sin? Such is the glory of God, that it is infinitely bright, and we would be so blinded, beyond blinded, we would be consumed. And yet He's given us a way, because He is good and full of mercy. and his loving kindness is everlasting. The teaching of this passage is simple. The Word of God has come to you through various messengers. The Word of God has come to you through the mediation of angels, for instance, God's messengers. And it's consistent testimony. The one message that is consistent from everyone that is of the Lord, who's come to you from God, is this, that it speaks of the glory and the triumph of divine Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read this again. The Word of God has come to you through the mediation of God's messengers, angels, ministers, prophets, apostles, his own divine Son. It's consistent testimony. The consistent testimony of the Word of God is the glory and the triumph of Jesus Christ. I'll hope to support this proposition in 3 points. Point number one, God's angels have helped reveal the Word of God to you in time past. They've helped you. Now, you may not be very keen on this. You may not consider that very, very much. It may not be something that is very important to you. But the Lord here reveals it to you, that angels are God's servants. They serve God day and night spontaneously. They're holy. They're powerful. They have their sphere of influence. They are finite. And they have their purpose. The holy angels have their purposes. They are messengers. That's what angels mean. Malachi, the Malek, is also a messenger. It's named after the messenger of God. And messengers, what do? They carry messages. They relay decrees. And that's what they do. Angels are ministers to, especially, God's beloved saints. And they do the will of God, not only for God's glory, but for your benefits. They are your servants. As amazing as they are, as powerful and big and strong and luminous and scary, don't let Hallmark, fool you. Those little cherubs that they put in. Hey. Those creatures, whatever they are, they're not from heaven. I don't know where in the world did they get these darling things? Little pillowy, fluffy things with little wings darting around, shooting arrows at Valentine. Yeah? I don't see that, man. When I read my Bible, I don't read that. Maybe you show me your version. Angels are ministers. They do the will of God for our benefits. They are fellow servants. Can you imagine that? The humility of an angel to say that to any one of us, even to the Apostle John, who's a really great guy, right? I know, we're just fellow servants. See, we've seen the Almighty. We know we're not that. Lucifer's thesis was really a bomb. Really bad idea. Self-glory, creature worship. Now, Lucifer's idea, it's not good. We didn't fall for that. We're the elect angels. You're God's elect, John. We're serving God as in the capacity that he has created us. And so are you, John. We're your fellow servants. And to those especially who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a saint. What do you mean by saint? Well, one definition here is given us. A saint is a person who clings to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who realizes the glory of the Word, who realizes the glory of the testimony. He doesn't impose ungodly questions of the text. He doesn't go around upsetting churches by asking questions that will inject doubt into the minds of the hearers. That's how we lost Germany before World War I. That's how the seminaries were lost all across Europe. Enlightened reason, they call it. Treacherous devilry is what should be called. They encourage you. They encourage you mightily by their testimony, by what the message that they give you is one of encouragement. Now, we all need encouragement. I said before, no one should leave the church without encouragement. I still stand by that. If we're disappointed, let's bridge the gap. Let's reconcile. No one should be here discouraged. Angels, messengers of God, are for your strengthening, for your equipping, for your building up, and not your tearing down. No, if you're in the flesh, we need to talk about that. All flesh must be reduced. But that which is born again of God must be cultivated, encouraged, watered, etc. Angels mediated the old covenant through Moses on Sinai. Now, that may not be apparent to you when you rehearse those pages of Exodus and Deuteronomy, but that's the nature of angels. They get the work done quietly. They're not out there toting their name. You know, everywhere they go, they don't trumpet. There's no trumpet blast. Hey, the angels are here. Here's your helpers. They're as silent as the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, he's powerful. Oh, he's resident. Oh, he's in our midst. But all his interest is to promote the glory of Jesus. And all Jesus' whole drive is to glorify the Father. That's what a holy creature does, not self-seeking, but just doing the will and the capacity and in the office in which he's called. Angels mediated the old covenant, and angels help relay the revelation, this book, the book of Revelation, to John. They're all over the place in this book. In fact, they come to heavy prominence. I wonder, perhaps, if this being the last book of the Bible, maybe it's just a kind of a primer for when you meet up with these guys. Now, so you don't be shocked. Who are you guys? What are you guys? How come you're 3 feet taller than I am? That's not fair. Well, we're angels. I told you we were here. I told you we were coming. I told you you'd join us. Here we are. Should have been warned. This is what we are. We're angels. They're all over the place in this book. And I wonder, it's because the last thing that we'll see before heaven is this book, anticipating heaven. That is, if you're a Christian. They helped relay, carry the message of this revelation to John, and it's all for your benefit. That's why this book, it's not a jigsaw puzzle to be solved. It's not a timeline ready to be printed across the wall of your study. It's a blessing for those who hold to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels are strong. Angels are holy. Angels are wise. They're clothed in beauty, and they are luminous. They are full of light. So much so that John confused this angel, this particular angel with whom he's dialoguing with. He's confused, and John thought he was maybe divine, that this angel was God. Because God has appeared as a messenger in ancient times. He appeared in the form of our Lord Jesus, truly a man and truly the divine Son of God. And so divinity can take the form, this kind of form, can. But John is confused. And John was confused more than once in this book. He keeps making a mistake. He's honest enough to write about it. Isn't that refreshing? Yeah. Here's a holy apostle admitting, boy, I blew it. It's kind of embarrassing. Don't do that. I'm an angel. Don't. He writes it down. Of course, he's told to write it down, but that's all right. More than once, John confuses these creatures and takes a bow. And others, of course, have similarly erred at various times. I'm not going to rehearse that story of getting confused about angels. Angels are not God, and angels, the good angels, they will not tolerate our worship. They don't want to be the object of our curiosity. Oh, we can study the doctrine of angels, but if we study it aright, we'll arrive to what the same passage is teaching us here. God alone is to be worshiped. That is just, hey, you're wired for that truth. If you're a creature, you were wired for this. Because no other creature that is less than God will ever satisfy you. Nor will you ever be enthralled or just in awe of any other except God alone. And if you're not awed by God, it's because you just haven't seen him. He has not manifested himself to you. But if he wants, as you taste of his goodness, then you won't need a preacher to convince you. Angels are not God and will not tolerate our worship. God alone and no creature is to be worshipped. And in fact, this is the terrible mistake of Babylon, the city of God. This is the terrible, terrible mistake running through the pages all through the pages of this book of Revelation. Man has usurped the place of God. He's building a city that will reach the skies. That was Babel. Got frustrated at that, and he's going to frustrate it again. Brick and mortar will not ascend to heaven. You know, it does ascend to heaven, and it's a stench of the sins of the wicked. And once that offense reaches its aromatic meltdown point, God will act. And he will judge Babylon. He will bring her down. He'll throw her to the deepest depth of the seas. The terrible mistake of Babylon, the terrible mistake of enlightened humanity, so-called enlightened humanity, the great mistake of Western civilization in departing from its roots of the Bible is that we have come to serve the creature, to trust the creature's knowledge more than the Creator's knowledge, to take the Word of God apart and to critique it and to analyze it, to invert it, so that it just makes no sense at all to anybody anymore. Creature worship. That's why this whole world will be wrapped up and concluded and right quickly. God's angels then have helped to reveal the Word of God to you. And that's what this angel is doing to John here. And that's what angels have done until the canon of Scripture, until all the Word of God has been perfected, written down, and bound as it is in our Bibles today. Second point, all of the Word of God is the testimony of Jesus to you. All of the Word of God is the testimony of Jesus to you, even when the word Jesus did not appear in any of the pages of this Bible before the Gospels. That's right. Jesus here God testifies, the Father testifies to the glory of his divine Son in his Word. That's God's revelation. That's the light that God has given humanity regarding his being. God has chosen to reveal and express himself in the very fullest way, in the very best way, and his Son, and through his Son, who has always been the mediator of the covenant of grace. All of Scripture then is a prophetic word. All of it has been inspired by the word of by the Holy Spirit. All of it is prophecy, not just those that deal with prophecy strictly, that is to say, anticipating future events, but by prophecy we mean revelation. Things that would not be discernible or known or observed by us except as God has revealed it. Science does not deal with prophecy. Science deals with things that are sensible to touch and to sight, to smell, to hear. Prophecy has to do with invisible things, spiritual things. Science deals with tangible things. You can measure, you can calculate. Prophecy is just as real. In fact, the spiritual things are more real, because all that is physical and tangible and handleable, touchable, smellable, all these things are shakeable. That's the term the Scripture uses for things that are used in passing. This world is in passing. All that you see around us will morph. God will change, and he'll bring about the new heavens and the new earth. But the things that are spiritual and of God endure forever. They are the sure things. We've got it backwards. If we were 100% dyed-in-the-wool biblicists, we would say, well, you know, I understand science, but you know, there are various schools of thought in psychology, there's various schools of thought in physics and astrochemistry, there are various schools and strands of thought in biology and geology. We can banter all these things. Let's all get together and search for truth. But as for certainty, as for an amen, nobody stands up in a scientific colloquy and says, amen. Amen is the cry of the saint. That's rock bottom surety. That's prophecy. It's glorious. It's what the human heart yearns for. You scientists yearn for academic and scientific truth. We need better ways to explore means of extracting oil and gas, or in the transporting of those things. the logistics of the whole thing. That's a glorious endeavor. But whatever we have here is not anywhere as certain as what is the least thing that God has revealed to us about his person, his work, about his will for us. That's where prophecy distinguishes itself from every other truth. And the spirit of prophecy is that same testimony concerning Jesus. What I'm saying here, and I do not have time to explain this, I'm just going to say it. We can talk about it later. It's a phenomenal truth. And that the truth is that Jesus is the first and the final word. That's it. Jesus is the first. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. And with his coming and with his revelation, all that God needed to reveal about himself, his person, his work, and his will is complete. That's why the canon of Scripture is complete. Not that the last apostle with the gifts are dead. That's not why we have a full and plenary Bible. We have a full and plenary Bible because Jesus is the final word, the express and perfect word of God. And having him and having his counsel, and now especially the church receiving his spirit, we have all. We have all we need. Jesus is the first and Jesus is the final word of God, and we need no one to explain anything to us if we have these. The canon is complete at the revelation of Jesus in the Bible. Period. All of the Word of God is the testimony of Jesus. It's his spirit that he sends out. It's his mind that went out. The heavens and the earth were created through Jesus in the beginning. That is Christ, the divine Son of God, as he is the second person of the Trinity. All things were made by him and through him and for him. And all things will be wrapped up and concluded for him and by him. He's the first and he's the last. Third and final point, the Lord Jesus is the only true and glorious Word of God. Here Jesus Christ is revealed as the victorious one. He is the Lord of armies. Just as those judges in the Old Testament would ride on white mules, or mules, and some of them were white. The Greeks preferred white horses. They were glorious. If you've never seen an old military parade, get some footage, maybe World War I or II footage, where we see some of those old armies going out, the cavalries and the leaders and their white horses. It'll take your breath away from majesty. It speaks of victory. It speaks of goodness and purity and triumph and righteousness and holiness and stability and strength and government and the vanquishing of all darkness. And who's at the head of the column but the glorious head of the church, the Lord Jesus? And when he marches, he will not fail. There are some Christians out there thinking that we're helping Jesus to save the world. That's putting a mule, a buck-toothed mule, in front of this white horse. We got to get this right. The church follows Jesus because he follows rightly. Always. He's on a white horse and mounted on white horses with him, sharing his glory, sharing the spoils of victory, even sharing to this extent, to the degrees that he's pleased, even to sharing the glory of his triumph. We haven't been at war and we haven't been victorious at war in the way the old world presents it. But when a king triumphs, his people triumph. And that's what we have here. We have a victorious leader, and he's guiding us into victory. And everyone that follows him is on a white horse, and they're also victorious. All the hosts of heaven. Angels are there. That's what we mean by a host. Armies. These are soldiers. And they follow this one, just like Joshua led the hosts into the promised land. Here we have Jesus, same word, Joshua or Joshua, Jesus. He's leading us into the new heavens and the new earth. He is a warrior, this meekest and humblest of all men, this merciful one who goes out of the way to visit the afflicted, the widow, the orphan, who receives children to his bosom is a most powerful warrior. And his clothes are dipped in blood, and he has been at war. And he's not ashamed to wear those garments into battle. He's familiar with blood. He's familiar with blood. His titles, faithful and true. If he has said it, he will uphold it. If he has said it, it is right. We can lend his amen, our amen to all that he says and all that he does. Faithful and true. And faithfulness and the confessing of truth is all that is required of every servant that would follow him. And all that follow him and regard his faithfulness and his truth will conquer, will ride victoriously. Isn't that the exercise of the churches in chapters 2 and 3? I mean, that's the exercise for you, my friend. Reread chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. See Christ exhorting, comforting, admonishing, rebuking, threatening. All of those are there. It's a New Testament church. And when we follow the Scriptures and we exhort the Scriptures, faithfully we'll hear those voicings, some of comfort, some of instruction, plain and simple, some of correction, rebuke. However, faithful and true. Who has this? Who has got it right? Which denomination has it right? Do Presbyterians have it right? Well, I think they've done a good job of it here. You know, that's why, you know, that's why I'm here. Lutherans? Yeah. Episcopalians? Baptists? Jesus. He's got it right. He's the faithful. He's the true. All flesh is as grass. The word of our God endures forever. And Jesus, my friend, is not the Bible. Don't become a nominalist. But the expression of all that is meant by the revelation. This light is the light of God in Christ. His title, then, is the Word of God, as well as faithful and true. His attributes, he knows all things. He has sovereignty, that is to say, all authority, all rule. And he has a name that no creature may dare give himself. God's authority is such that he will name angels and he will name you. Our parents have authority and they name us. When you grow up, you might change your mind and change your name. But no one changes God's name. And no one can call God by whatever name that they want to call him. And Jesus, however, takes that prerogative to himself. Why? Because he's God. He's self-named. You don't even know who you are. You can change your name. But in the day when the Lord Jesus appears, he'll give you a stone and he'll give you a new name because he knows who you really are. And when he gives you that name, then you'll know who you really are. Until then, well, he's got some surprises for you. They're going to be good. I mean, you ought to be encouraged at that. He's not going to sneak up sucker punch. He's not going to, you know, at the last, you know, oh, you're in heaven. Here's a kidney punch. He's not going to do that. He's going to give you something good. And that goodness is a new name. Jesus has his own name. His followers are a holy army. They're dressed in fine linen and white and pure, just like angels, just like the... We will resemble the angels. We have become holy because God has glorified us. And at this point, it may be that I think that we are already in our resurrected bodies and we're advancing upon the earth with him, returning in bodily form. And we are victorious. In fact, what Paul says in the book of Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. White horses, then. White horses to us. That's how we should regard ourselves. That's how you should regard yourself. And that's how you should regard the least Christian. We don't know. We are mistaken. We think we know each other. We have no idea what a mighty oak you're going to be. And right now you look like some battered little seedling. But you're going to be something else, man. And we who walk by faith have got to respect that. We've got to respect that of one another. We've got to respect that of God. Else we betray our ignorance and our unbelief. His work is coming. What is it? What will he do? What is he going to do when he appears? Well, he's going to strike down the nations. And he's going to strike down the nations not just haphazardly or well, here's the beautiful thing about this strategist. This is the most amazing thing about this particular general. He's telling you in advance his strategy. He's telling you, this is what I'm going to do. Okay, have you ever seen that in the movies? This is a favorite theme of Hollywood combatants. Okay, you think you've got something over me, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your right hand, put it up your shoulder. I'm going to hit you in the kneecap, break it, and then I'm going to dismember your pelvic bone. And then he does it. Now, that's cowboy stuff, okay? You know. But Jesus infallibly does that. That's how infallible and omnipotent a warrior he is when he strikes down the nations. He's going to do it according to his glorious word. That's what that sharp sword from his mouth means. Look, you don't need to go around drawing some cartoon of Jesus coming out with this two-edged thing. You know, it's not a literal sword. It's a figurative sword. The word of God cuts. It cuts to the marrow. It'll cut you to the quick. It's there for convicting. It's there to convert. It's there to convince. And he's coming. And that's how the war is won. It's not won. It's not won by physical strength. It's not won by fleshly strength, by money. Money will not buy anything. And Peter found that out, and they named something after him, Simony. Keep your money. Keep your money. No, that wasn't Peter. That was Simon, the sorcerer. They named it Simony. No, Peter Simon had the same name, but that was a coincidence. They were just there. Two Simons. One got it right. The other one, bad. You can't buy the Holy Spirit by money. You can't win wars with money to buy, you know, militias and equipment. All right? It is simply a sharp sword from his mouth, meaning the word of God. Meaning as the message of God has been decreed and carried forth by a messenger, and now Jesus himself becomes the messenger of the covenant. As prophesied in all of the Old Testament, in forms and in direct prophecies and in promises, even from the beginning, as Elder Thomas will preach hopefully next week, on Sunday evening, the very first gospel message in redemption. Jesus is prophesied. And now this messenger not only carries the message, but is effecting its promise. Because with the advancement of the covenant by the messenger, then redemption is realized. That was the anticipation of the prophets in anticipating Messiah. And here he is. He will rule then with a rod of iron. And that means inflexibly, absolutely, flawlessly, strictly, and in accordance completely with the Word of God. Now, if you love the Word of God and you understand it, you've got a tremendous advantage. Because you'll know how to comport yourself under the one who is glorified in the heavenlies and is ruling over all. And if you will love him and keep his commandments, he will befriend you and he will bless you. That means you will enjoy life as was meant to be in this world, as good as life in a fallen world will be. But if you continue to ignore his word and his design and his plans, if you continue to confront his advancement, if you think you can trip up this white horse and its rider, you are so wrong. You're wrong. You need to repent. You need to come to your senses. This one is unstoppable. He rules with a rod of iron. And what's he going to do? The scripture here says, he's also an executor. That is to say, he's an administrator. He's the head of the church, and he's good at administration. And what he's going to do is he's going to administer and execute Almighty God's fierce wrath against the wicked. That's what he does. He's here, and he'll get the job done. This age will close. God has been forbearing. The good news of repentance is published all over the world, in books and in airwaves, by preachers. But that age will conclude. The age of forbearance, the age of opportunity, the age of promise, the age of faith. The age of faith will conclude. Because when he comes, salvation will no longer be by faith, because we'll be seeing as scientists sees. We'll be touching, we'll be handling, we'll be measuring. How tall is Jesus? Well, let's measure him. Right now we see things by faith. But today is the day of salvation, that salvation is offered to you freely by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Receive of his Spirit, and then you will receive a new heart and an ability and a yearning and a desire for the holy things of God. Until then, we will have the wicked among us, and we'll be striving desperately, mightily, with great energy against the flesh, Satan, and the world. And these are the ones who hold to the testimony of Jesus. These are the saints. Let me conclude the preaching. Angels are mighty messengers of God's word, but it is God himself who rules over all things by his word, and God alone is to be worshipped. The whole word of God has always been testified and continues to testify of the glory of God in his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. In the last time, Jesus will be revealed as the victorious Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, Lord Sabaoth, the coming one who is faithful and true, the Word of God. In his train are all his faithful servants, glorified and now triumphant. And Jesus will establish his rule in righteousness and in judgment by desolating the wicked, and finally be acknowledged by all as the only true and living King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And hallelujah. Now you can thank God then for the various ways that the Word of God has come to you. By the way, if you don't thank God for the Bible, that's a good place to start. If you don't esteem your Bibles, do you ever get excited when you get a new Bible? Or have you outgrown your first love? Do you ever get excited when you pick up another commentary help and it gives you insight? You know, you all have your favorite Christian writers. Do you get excited when new light breaks through? Oh, I didn't realize that this was this glorious. There's more. There's more. As you study your Bible, you begin to see that there's much more. And the more you study, you see that there's much, much more. And so you keep relishing whatever God gives you. And you are so thankful. You never tire. You never tire of peeking into God's Word. Never. Thank God that he has revealed himself in his Word. Thank God. And this is an exercise. Thank God for the promise of victory. For righteous rule, for the promise of righting all that is wrong, for ridding the world of all that is of sin and misery and death. This is coming. It's coming. It's sure. You can thank him now. How? How can you be thanked? By faith. By walking by not what is seen, but by walking by what is unseen with spiritual eyes. My friends, here's something. How easily do you see the Lord Jesus in every page, in every book of the Bible? And you see it, for instance, in the Song of Solomon. You know, some of you are wondering, is this about Jesus, or is this exalting marriage, romantic love? This passage here explains it to you. If this is Scripture, it's inspired by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is all of prophecy, and all prophecy is the Spirit of Jesus. The proclamation is plain. We don't need to be confused by a lot of academics. Whatever law demands of you in Scripture, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whatever promises, they're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The gospel has painted us pictures of Jesus as a lamb, the sacrificial atonement, all of the Old Testament sacrifices are of Jesus. The temple, sir, all of that is Jesus. The righteous deeds of all the righteous saints of old should remind us of the beloved. Jesus is all over this book. And this is what this passage preaches. But do you see it? Are you beginning to see it? I mean, just a little bit. Do you see a little bit of it? If you do, then you're reading your Bibles right. And it's because, well, you've got evidence that the Spirit of God has given you more and more and more light. Now, God commands us always to rejoice. And the reason is, this is not positive thinking. This is based on rock-solid reality. You are more than conquerors through Him who's loved you. This is your destiny, and there's nothing that can change this. And so whatever this world throws at you, whatever the flesh throws at you, you do always right in rejoicing. No, not because of your difficulties. You don't rejoice because you have cancer. But you can rejoice having cancer. Because it's just the thing and it will pass. But Christ and His victory endures. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, we have a meeting here. We've had a meeting from the pulpit, but now we have a meeting at the table. And the Lord wants to meet you there. Because this is anticipating. This sacrament anticipates the glory. No, kings don't march out to battle with friends and tables and wine and bread. When they get back from battle, they take up these terms of peace. This is a table that so far anticipates victory that is presenting to us a meal fit for kings in a time of peace and a time of friendship. He anticipated that on his last night on earth. His blood was slain. That lamb that was slain, his blood is what is given for the remission of sins to all who believe. His bread is his body that was given for you, the creature, that you might know something of the substance of his reality. He's not just an idea. He's not a theology. He's a living king. And we saw him. We felt him. We held him, says John. He would have a little bit of that in presenting these gifts. Would you, elders, please come forward. We'll celebrate the Lord's table.